you will, take your Bibles and look with me in Luke chapter 22. And I want to read from verse 63 right on over to chapter 23 and verse 12. Because all of this, I believe, can be studied under this one title, Sinners United Against Christ. This world is at enmity with God, but the greatest manifestation of the sinner's rebellion is in its attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's indifference. Anything less than giving Christ all the honor and glory due to His name is worthy of condemnation. You might be sitting here this morning just thinking, well, I don't hate Christ. I didn't ask that. Do you love Him? There's a difference. You can go to hell with your indifference with regard to Christ, even saying, I don't hate Him. If you don't love Him, you hate Him. Because God says of His Son, honor Him. And that's not out of duty. That's not out of formality. But that is out of love. Love. Well, let's read this in Luke 22 and verse 63. And the man that held Jesus mocked Him and smote Him. And when they had blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? So they understood some things about Christ person and His claims that He was the prophet. But rather than hear Him, they turned it into a mockery. And many other things blasphemously spoke they against Him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led Him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Well, they had heard Him declare that He was, so asking this question again was nothing but unbelief, rebellion. Tell us. And He said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He so much as told them, do whatever you've got to do, but in the end, the will of my Father will be accomplished, and I'll be found seated there where it's been purposed that I sit. He's talking there about His ascension, His glorification. That shows with what confidence He looked to accomplishing what He came to do, His death. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And again, a question not asked to learn, but to condemn, and He said unto them, ye say that I am. In other words, you just said it. And they said, what need we any further witness, for we ourselves have heard of His own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led Him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that He Himself is Christ. Now look at their testimony. A king. It's not what the scriptures say. He's not a king. He is the king. But men will pervert scriptures to their own ruin. And Pilate asked Him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And He answered and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee, this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Pilate looking for a way to get out from under this thing. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. I might surprise you. But read on. Why was he exceeding glad? For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he'd heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. He thought maybe if he could just ask Christ to just do a miracle. Why don't you take a piece of clay and throw it in the air? Let's see it become a real dove. Like some of those apocryphal writings talk about, that men fantasize about. But then he questioned with him in many words. Look at here. But he answered him nothing. Now, these kings that assume that somehow they have power over all things, Christ would answer them nothing. Now, he'll speak one day. They'll hear him say, one day in judgment, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But at this point, he had nothing to say to this one. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and then sent him back again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. But now they found something to be united against. Well, that's why I've entitled this message, Sinners United Against Christ. You know, most of the time, religious people don't get along. The Pharisees and the Sadducees each had their differences with regard to doctrine and the application of the law, and they had often clashed in heated debates. Most of the time they were at odds with the Roman government, couldn't stand the likes of Herod or Pilate. Yet when it came to siding against Christ, they found a common cause. They set aside their differences and plotted together to get rid of him because of his doctrine, because of his person, making himself equal with God. Now, if you fast forward to today, in our day, our generation, I witnessed many different splits in churches over matters, men's teachings and practices. You hear about it all the time. Most of these have to do with organizational matters or discipline issues or different interpretations of the law, different people coming down on different sides of the fence. But I'll tell you this, I've found this, I've come into areas where there's you hear about all these differences between preachers and churches. This is so particularly when I was a missionary. But I found this, you stand up and declare to these that all have these differences, the truth as it is in Christ, set the gospel for us, an amazing thing happens. They all get together against you. They all of a sudden, they think, boy, this is, now here's something really to go after. And for a season, they lay aside their differences. And since they can't get their hands on Christ in this day, they'll try to put them on the preacher himself, or any that'll stand and faithfully declare it. And you have these differences of Protestant and Catholic and Hindu and Muslim, Baptist and Methodist. But take a man, just like today, if I had that opportunity in this city where everybody's divided, but invite everybody to the stadium, and I could stand up and for 45 minutes tell these what I believe the Scriptures teach with regard to Christ and the Gospel, you'd find them all united against me. Well, really, united against Christ, but against the preacher because he's the spokesman. You ever ask yourself, why is the gospel such an offense? Why was Christ such an offense? You look at his person. You look at him here. What was it that caused them to be so enraged at him, even to the point of wanting to kill him? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Four or five things that I can bring out here that I believe men, sinners, find an offense in the gospel. And maybe some here, I don't know. But first, the gospel is revealed in Christ, it offends men's wisdom. Because if Christ is to be known and to receive, the scripture says it's going to be by revelation. It's going to be Christ making himself known in that sinner. That just goes against man's wisdom. Man wants to find out about Christ by his own reasoning. He wants to be able to say, I came to Christ. I learned some things of him, and then I decided. And I've come. But that's not the way it is. If you're to come to Christ, it's going to be Christ revealing himself in your heart. You know, our Lord, when he spoke of this over here in John chapter 6, let me just let you look at a couple of these references. Because this, here in Luke 22, it's the straw that broke the camel's back. They'd heard enough of Christ. They'd seen enough in these three some years that he'd been in public ministry to know that they didn't want a thing to do with him. And as long as he continued to live, in their minds, he was a danger to their own religion. Here, when all of these followed Christ, in John 6, verse 2 says, there was a great multitude that followed him when they saw the miracles which he did. No one was offended because of the miracles which he did. But as he began to instruct them, here in verse 44, here's an example. No man can come to me, it says, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Well, that offends man's sense of wisdom. Because he didn't want to give the glory to Christ. But I'll tell you this, there's no man that's ever going to come to Christ in truth but what the Father has revealed him in, drawn him. So that offends man's wisdom. Secondly, it offends man's pride. Because the knowledge of Christ in this matter of salvation, it is by God's free and sovereign will alone, not man's. And this is where you get people upset. You get pitting man's will against God. Man wants to have his say in it. But no, it's all of God. You look over in the same chapter, John 6 and verse 65. Look in verse 34. It says, There are some of you that believe not. Christ said this specifically to this crowd. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. This idea somehow of God up there really hoping and wishing that sinners would believe on Christ and not really knowing what they'll do, whether they'll believe or not, that's man's fable. The Lord knows those that are his. Right now, he knows the heart of every one of us here. He knows those that believe and those that don't. You might fool the preacher, but you're not going to hide anything from Christ. But then he goes on to say here in verse 65, he said, therefore, I say unto you that no man can come unto me. And again, this is more specific, isn't it? Because initially he said, unless the Father draw him. I've heard preachers say, well, he's trying to draw everybody. I heard a preacher say it's like a man's got his fishing line out there and he's pulling it in, he's reeling in, but that, you know, if that fish fights hard enough, he can get off the line. Well, that's not what it's... The picture there of drawing is one of a net that's cast over a pool of fish. And those fish, when that net reaches around and casts it, as the fisherman pulls in that net, it brings everything with it. That's the view. But here specifically it says, no man can come unto me except it what? Were given unto him by the Father. That's pretty clear. And you don't think that offends people? Look at the very next verse, 66. From that time, in other words, they'd followed them to this point. They'd endured to this point. But from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of those that had been following him, that's what that word decided, wasn't true believers. But those that have just been had followed him. I've seen the same reaction. I've had people sit and listen to me preach for a good while, and all of a sudden the light comes on. And someone will come up and say to you, now, do you mean, do I hear you saying correctly that if anybody's to be saved, God is the one that has chosen them to be saved? Unless God has chosen them, they will not be saved. Well, you heard it. And boy, you just see them turn heel and storm out, and that's it. They won't have a God like that. They will not have a God to be God. And it's amazing how long some can sit for a good long while before they finally hear what you're saying. But when they do, they're offended. And they go their way. It offends man's pride. Thirdly, it offends men's sense of fairness. You ever hear that word, fairness? Well, it isn't fair. Like people say, God ought to give the same chance to everybody to be saved. Well, friends, salvation's not by chance. It's by the determined will of God the Father. If it was less chance, no one would be saved. There's no one in his flesh that would ever come to Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. I'm thankful God didn't give me the choice. Left to myself, I'd still be in false religion. I'd still be following my own way. I'd still be worshiping a Christ of my own imagination. If you look over in Matthew 11, and again, these are things that these that were condemning Christ knew and understood him to be saying throughout his ministry. So this judgment and condemnation of him wasn't just some sort of haphazard. It was building. They got to the point where they said, we can no longer have this man to be in our presence. In Matthew chapter 11, you see where Christ, in verses 20 to 24, He chastises these cities that all had these synagogues where these religious people had their congregations, and yet turned thumbs down on him. He very specifically said, the day is coming when Sodom and Gomorrah. What was Sodom and Gomorrah? That was a city of homosexuality. Rampant homosexuality. He said, they'll stand up in the day of judgment and condemn you. And then look at Christ's prayer here in verse 25. In the face of this opposition, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. That is, those that think themselves wise, think they've got some notion of what's right and wrong, and hath revealed them unto babes. Who are babes? Don't know a thing. Everything you do, it's got to be done for them. Got to feed them, got to clothe them, got to teach them. But verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Our Lord rejoiced in this truth. Passing by some, revealing Christ to others. It says here in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And what? He to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. But that offends man's sense of fairness. But I'll tell you, if God were to be fair, the fair thing to do would be to send every one of us to hell. Every one of us. Now it's based on grace. And grace is what? Undeserved favor. If God's pleased to reveal Christ in you, that's a grace. You'll pass by many. But if God's revealed Christ in you, thank Him. Thank Him. Fourthly, it offends man's sense of morality. Now these people that condemned Christ, they weren't thugs out in the street. They weren't open outward criminals out there robbing banks and getting drunk in bars. These were religious people. And if you were to sit in their congregations week in and week out, you would have heard a message of morality where they encouraged people to give of their tithes and to follow the law and to be upstanding citizens. And yet, as Christ stood in their presence, look over here in Matthew chapter 5. Here's where the offense came. And it offends many. In Matthew chapter 5, In verse 20, what did our Lord say? He said, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does that say right there? All of their righteousness didn't make them one whit fit for the kingdom of heaven. They needed a righteousness. We need a righteousness that is far superior, far different than that righteousness. The righteousness of morality. I say that to you today. You might be moral and upstanding. Never gotten a speeding ticket. Always pay your bills on time. Best father, best mother that a person could ever hope for. But outside of Christ, dear friend, you stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Because the only righteousness that God approves is the righteousness of His Son. Does that offend you? It offends many. I've had people say, well, I don't have to listen to this. Well, you may not now. But there's a day coming when I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. Stand before a holy God. All of your righteousness there in a bundle. It'll be just like a bundle of old dirty clothes to present before God. Stench in His nostrils. But that offends man's sense of morality because it declares man's righteousness is nothing but filthy rags and declares Christ's righteousness alone is that which God accepts. One other point that I find men are offended over here in Titus chapter 3, it offends man's understanding of reward. In Titus chapter 3, now most people that you talk to today that have any notion or thought that they're going to heaven, they're thinking of heaven as being some reward. You've heard people say that when someone dies, well, he's gone to his reward. And what they mean is somehow in this life, by what you do, by the good that you do, you're actually earning brownie points. You're actually, it's like putting money in the bank. You're actually saving up for that day when, in spite of how bad you've been, hopefully you've got good enough to where it'll get you through. Well, it won't. Look here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. What does the scripture say? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified, how? By His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that offends man's understanding of reward because it makes salvation to be conditioned on Christ's merits alone. And not anything worthy or worthwhile in man. Have you ever worked in a team effort with somebody where when it comes down to recognition that the head of the team gets all the glory? You were part of that team, but it's that person's name that's actually being honored. How do you feel about it? Well, in your flesh, you're not too happy. You think, I'd like to have my name mentioned. I have something to contribute here. You know, that might be true of our relationships one with another. But with regard to salvation, there's only one name to be mentioned, worthy of honor and glory, merit. And those that know Christ are glad to give Him all the glory. They truly say, do not mention my name in this matter. He receives all the glory. He receives it. Let's come back here to this text in Luke 22, just for a few moments. Let's look at how this same opposition was manifest against our Lord leading up to His trial. First, and this is just two parts here, we see it in the elders, the chief priests, the scribes coming together against Christ. The key verse here is verse 66 of Luke 22. It says, and as soon as it was day, the elders and the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led Him into their council. They came together. As I said, Normally they couldn't get along. Normally they all had something to argue over, but now they had a common cause, which was standing against Christ. And they led him into their council. You notice the two things they attacked? And it's the same thing that sinners attack today with regard to Christ in religion. These are religious people. They attacked his kingship. Most people in religion don't have a problem with a little baby Jesus boy born in a manger. That's somebody that they can manipulate and handle and deal with. They don't have any problem with Jesus, my buddy, or Jesus, my co-pilot. You can go to any congregation, you'll find there's no offense. But declare Christ to be not a king, but the king, who's seated upon his throne, who has power over all flesh, to give eternal life unto as many as God has given him, and continue to insist upon his kingship and his lordship. Pretty soon you're going to find out who's enemy and who's friend. And again, it might take a while. Somebody's sitting there, we went first time you say it, think, oh boy, okay, I can endure at least one message. But hopefully next time, preacher will be on to something else. Preacher comes back to it next time. There's some people that attended our services when we first began up at Centenary College. That's what they told me. They said, we didn't realize that this was going to be your emphasis. Now, we believe it, but we can't stand hearing it every time. I'll tell you what, there's a rebel who will not have Christ to rule and to reign over him. If Christ is the king that God has set on his holy hill, I'll tell you, his subjects rejoice to have him honored. I don't care how many times I've heard it. When I hear a preacher stand up and declare to me once again, as God the Father said, this is my king whom I set on my holy hill, I bow. There's a king I can bow to. There's a king by his grace I will bow to. And I, like that bond servant, given the choice to go, I'll stay, take my ear, and bore it, put a hole in it, I'm his bond servant. But see, ungodly, unconverted people, they've got too many other kings to deal with. They can't have the king. And that's why they mocked him. That's why up here they mocked him and smote him. Made fun of him. But didn't change the reality, did it? You know, whether you believe the gospel or not, that doesn't change the truth of it. That's why Christ said, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. They were doing all they could to keep him from that glory. And he said, everything you're going to do to me, is all it's going to do is usher in that moment. His kingship. Second thing that you'll find men in religion attacking is his sonship. His sonship. I'm not just talking about his being a son of God, like an angel, but the son of God, which means God himself. God himself. That's why they said here in verse 70, art thou the son of God? This question is very specific, not a son of God, but the son of God. Now, if he's the son of God, that means he is God. He has that same nature as God. Co-equal with God. And I find many here stand opposed to him as the Son of God. Now, you'll find people who say, well, I believe he is the Son of God. But they really don't. Because the way that they live their lives, the way that they speak of Christ, it denies that very confession that he's the Son of God. You know, to say, for example, that Christ came to be the Savior of sinners, and yet to believe that somehow there are those that he came to save that he's unable to save is to deny him his sonship. You see that? It's to deny him his glory as the Son of God. He said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. It's to say that God can give His Son a work to do, and yet His Son not be able to accomplish that work. That's to make Him less than the Son of God. I'm going to tell you this. Sooner would be the Son of God removed from His throne and cease to be the Son of God than for one that He has purchased and redeemed, for that one to be lost. Sooner be for the Son to be removed from the throne than one that He's redeemed or purchased to be lost. I'm telling you, dear friend, my hope and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Because if He's the Son and He's purchased and redeemed me, you know what? That gives me the same right, the same standing as the very Son of God Himself. And I don't want to come before God on any other standing, do you? If you were to hope to be adopted somehow into the president's family, you'd want to be in that family not as a servant, not as an aide to the president, but as a son. Having every right and privilege as any other son of the president. There's a legal way that can be done. If the president wills it. You know, that's the way it is in salvation. God has willed to share His glory, that glory that pertains to His Son alone, willed to share it with a great number of sinners. But it's all based upon the work of the Son, the honor of the Son. We're accepted in Him. But I'll tell you, when He does that work, that standing before God is just as real and legal as God's Son Himself being the Son of God. No difference. In Christ, when God looks upon a sinner that's in Christ, He sees nothing but His Son. That's a glorious truth. But these men attacked Him as the Son. Why? Because they had another way figured out, they thought. Just like people in religion today. They don't see the glory of the Son as King or as Son. And they endeavor to come in their own way. But then, secondly, we see here Pilate and Herod. And again, this key verse, verse 12. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. You know, Pilate was desirous of washing his hands of Christ so as not to disrupt his own political ambitions. That's why he said, I find no fault in this man. Let's get on. I don't want any rumblings. He was seeking to move on up the political ladder. Can you imagine if the word got back to Rome that there was an upheaval over how he dealt with this one Jesus? He wanted his hands washed up. That's why as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. And Herod, he sought the favor of men over the fear of God. This was the same Herod, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one in power when he sent out the word to kill all the infants 2 years and under. Then his son took over. That's this one here. His son, this is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And now we find him face to face with Christ. Exceeding glad to see our Lord, but for what reason? Wanting to be entertained. You know, these different motives of men, I can find people today that have the very same motive. They could just be entertained. He desired to please the crowd. That's why he mocked Christ and dressed him in a regal robe and then sent him back to Pilate. Didn't really want to have to deal with it. But the point I want you to see here is in verse 12, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends. You know, all these different congregations, all these different religions, regardless of the denomination, regardless of the name that you give it, they really all stand united in one thing, works religion. Some way, somehow, they believe that something you do will help you find favor with God. It's based upon works. They're all, even though they can't get along in other areas, that on that one thing they agree. And where it comes out is when you stand there and declare to them the grace of God apart from works. The grace of God based upon the work of Christ alone. Then you see the enmity. You know, it pleased Herod here that Pilate should show such a great regard to his authority and power as to send him one that belonged to his jurisdiction. Pilate, on the other hand, was pleased with Herod that though he was one that was under his jurisdiction and so had the right to try him, either to absolve or condemn him, yet he chose not to use this power but referred him again back to Pilate. In the end, they became friends because Pilate referred him to Herod, and then Herod, when he was done, referred him back to Pilate, kind of backslapping. Scratch me and I'll scratch you. What was their problem? They only consulted themselves. They measured themselves. They compared themselves one with another, like people do today. And there are many such professors who compare themselves with each other. They'll flatter each other, exalt themselves with each other, but all the while denying the Christ of Scripture. His glory is a Savior and substitute. That's what Paul said over here in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Dear friends, there's only one standard for our acceptance with God, and that's the righteousness of Christ. There's only one standard for faith and practice. I don't care what other congregations do. People say, well, did you know that this congregation does this or that congregation does? It doesn't matter. We're not in this business of commending ourselves one to another. Like Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's just like one worm comparing itself with another worm and feeling pretty good. Well, I'm at least not as dirty as that one. Or look how high I can raise my head. You're still a worm. Still a worm. And so measuring themselves with themselves, comparing themselves by themselves, they're without understanding, behave foolishly. I'll tell you, that's what works religion does. Rather than point men to Christ, it gets them looking to each other, comparing themselves one with another. And although typically these two were enemies, political enemies, Herod, you know, he was of Jewish descent and was allowed certain authority from the Roman government. The Pharisees didn't like Herod. They thought he was a traitor. Why are you serving the Roman government being a Jew? And Pilate, certainly Pilate, they had no love for. They disdained him. They despised him as the government ruler. And yet, here we find them reconciled together and agreed in their opposition to Christ. But you know, in all of this, in all of their accord against Christ, Scripture says they were actually fulfilling the will of God. Look one other verse over here in Acts chapter 4, and I'll be done. If you're here this morning in opposition to Christ, outside of Christ, in rebellion to Christ, God's still going to get the glory. He'll either break you and bring you to bow, or He's going to use that very rebellion that you have right now against His Son to condemn you. One or the other. Here in Acts chapter 4, we see that in verse 27. Here was the confession of the early church. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Isn't that an amazing thing? Whatever was done to Christ, either by the Jews or the Gentiles, by Herod or Pilate, was according to the secret will of God, the eternal will of God. That covenant that He had made with Christ, the council of peace that was between the Father and the Son, all of this, even in their rebellion, they fulfilled. What they wickedly did, God designed for good. They did their will, but in the end, they accomplished the will of the Father. what will be to their condemnation is really to the salvation of those that God the Father has purposed to save. I don't know what God has purposed for you, whether it be salvation or condemnation, but I know He's God. And I know that Christ is Lord whether you own it or not. You know, we don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. And that's why the command of Scripture is to bow to Him. Acknowledge Him just as God has here in His Word.